As we come to the letter of the church in Revelation, to this letter to Laodicea this morning, I wonder how you're feeling. To pick up Reuben's analogy with Henry, which was just, I thought, fantastic, actually. Let me just ask you how you're feeling. Hot or cold this morning? Anybody too warm? You are? You're too warm? He's too warm? Take your jumper off. Anybody feeling particularly cold? It is one of the... Are you? Oh, I'm sorry. Would you like to borrow my jacket? Do you know, it's one of those funny things, isn't it, at this time of year, where the weather can't quite decide what it's doing, though the longer it stays mild, I think the happier most of us will be. Some people get cold really easily, while others don't seem to feel it at all. And it's really irritating at this time of year when the heating fails, isn't it? I know one or two people have experienced that in the last month or two. And just as the cold snap comes on, so the boiler discovers it has to have a life and has decided that it's not going to have a life anymore. That's just so very depressing, and British Gas and their cohort are whizzing around and trying to keep everyone warm and the adverts are going. But I wonder whether you're sitting comfortably right now. Whether as we come to this letter to the church at Laodicea, you're feeling just about right. See, actually, Jesus will ask us in a few minutes what temperature we are and how warm, he says, we are matters. But as we open up this letter to Laodicea in chapter 3 and verses 14, page 872 of the Church Bible, remember, we're picking up the last of these seven letters. Seven is one of those numbers that rolls around, just as we tend to talk about things in dozens or in a score. If you're a little bit older, you might talk about a score of things. We tend to think about half a dozen of things or a dozen of things, and it's just a kind of rule of thumb we say to talk about a lot but not too many. So seven is the number that keeps on coming up in this book of Revelation. One or two other numbers as well that we'll encounter in due course. But seven just kind of talks about completeness. So he's writing to seven churches, but in other words, he's talking to the complete church. Yes, this is relevant to these individual churches, but actually each one of these letters is relevant to us as individuals and to different perspectives on church that you will see around our world in these days. And as he's opened each one of these letters, so he has introduced himself using imagery from chapter 1. If you just cast your eye across chapter 1 for a moment, and the picture that John saw, John says there in chapter 1 and verse 12, he says, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands there was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest, and his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire, his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance, while I saw him I fell at his feet as though dead. Almost all the letters have been introduced with a bit of that image, but not last week and not this week, not Philadelphia and not Laodicea. You want to know what happened with Philadelphia? Well, listen to last week's sermon online. But with Laodicea, actually what he's giving them is not a picture of him as God, though that is certainly true. But what he's giving them is a really powerful contrast with them. A really powerful contrast. Look at verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Now, all of that introduction is big news, isn't it? Just think for a moment. It sits in particular contrast to them, and we'll see why in a minute. Right at the start of this letter, the Lord Jesus is introduced in every way as different from those he is writing to. He is the Amen. We say Amen at the end of prayers. I wonder what you mean by Amen. Because you will say it, and so do I. What do we mean by Amen? Jane, sorry? So be it, absolutely, it means I agree, it means yes, truly, let it be. And so as Jesus introduces himself as these are the words of the Amen, He's saying, I am the let it be. I am the yes. I am the truly. I am the so be it. In other words, there's no vagary with him. No uncertainty. No, I wonder whether he means... No, he is the Amen, he says. As Paul puts it to the Corinthian Christians in 2 Corinthians 1, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken to us by the glory of God. He is the yes. He is the certainty. There's no ambiguity. He is the faithful, he says, not just the Amen, but the faithful and true witness. You can be sure what he says will be absolutely relied upon. He's faithful, he means what he says, what he means, and what he says is true. In a world where truth is constantly up for grabs, the idea of something being absolutely true might be a bit foreign to us, but no, he is absolutely true, always in every circumstance, in every situation, you can be relied upon Jesus. And in fact, it's the phrase that was used of him in chapter 1 of Revelation. Chapter 1 and verse 5, he's the faithful witness, remember? He's the firstborn from among the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So he introduces himself to the Laodiceans as the one who is the Amen, the one who is the faithful and true witness. And he introduces himself, he says, as the ruler over God's creation. If you were to wander through the New Testament, then quite a lot of these churches would not be referred to elsewhere. They are on odd occasions, but most of the time, as you come to these letters, you think, oh, well, I wonder where Thyatira is. I wonder where Smyrna is. Oh, Ephesus, yes, I've heard of them. They're in the book of Acts. Well, Laodicea is referred to in one other place, as far as I can find, maybe two, but certainly in one, and that is in the letter to the church at Colossae, in the letter to the Colossians. And what's so interesting about Paul's letter to the church at Colossae is he says, words to the effect, here's my letter to you guys at Colossae, I've written to the Laodiceans as well, when you finish reading this letter, when they finish reading my letter, swap the letters and read each other's letters. They're only about 10 miles apart. It's a bit like us swapping with Charlie's church in Cannes Free over the hill. It's perfectly reasonable to have neighboring churches who believe and trust and love the same Lord Jesus to swap letters and see what the apostles have to say to them, because they're meant to be listening to the apostles' teaching. And as the Laodiceans swapped with the Colossians and read their letter, let me read you what they would have read. Colossians chapter 1. No need to turn to it, just listen. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, it's exactly what Reuben started the service with this morning. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things in earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. What's going on then as Jesus introduces himself? He wants them to know that he is certain and faithful and willing and reliable and more than able for everything else that is coming next. You Laodicean Christians need to grasp the powerful contrast that Jesus sits with you, reference to you. And they need to know that because the Lord Jesus describes what they are like, and they need to see that they have a radical change to undergo. In fact, a radical recreation to undergo that only the Creator himself can achieve. Now that's just the introduction. Let me reassure all of us at the start of this letter, as it's a very challenging letter, as you'll have picked up, as Janet and Angela read it. Let me reassure all of us, as Jesus sought to reassure and challenge them, that Jesus is more than capable of dealing with whatever change needs to take place in any of us. Because he is everything that we could possibly need. Why people would worship any other god, I don't know, because no one can be all of those things other than our Savior. He stands in radical contrast, in powerful contrast to us. And as he looks at the Christians at Laodicea, actually he provides them with what can only be described as a sickening analysis. Look at verse 15. I know your deeds, he says, that you are neither hot or cold. I wish you were one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. That word spit is it's polite. It's a euphemism. The word vomit is actually used. I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth. You say, I'm rich. I have acquired wealth, verse 17, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched and pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Just look for a moment at his analysis. He's not looking, you see, just at their hearts. That would be easy for all of us to feel guilty. Actually, he's looking at what their hearts lead them to do. Verse 15, he says, I know your deeds. I'm looking at your deeds, at what you do. You see, from their deeds, what they do, he can tell what they're like. They can talk the talk. That's no problem. These people have been Christians a while. They swap letters with the church at Colossae. They know their Bibles. That's easy. No, he says, I know your deeds. I'm looking at what you do. And he can tell what they're like. So James writes in his letter, James 2 verse 18, show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. And Jesus looks at the deeds of these Laodicean Christians, and he says, for what he can see by what they do is that they're neither hot or cold, that they are lukewarm. Now, what does that mean? Well, people have got all sorts of different ideas about what that means. So some people want to talk about the geology around Laodicea, with hot or not so hot springs, with sulfur in the water. I don't know whether Laodicea would have been anything like Bath in its geology, but I can remember years ago, before they banned you from doing it, I can remember going to Bath years ago. Anyone over about 40 will be able to remember this, I guess, or 35? No? Younger still, maybe? I don't know. Do you remember going to... Put your hand up if you remember tasting the waters at Bath. Ah, there we are, see? Oh, everyone's just aged themselves. Isn't that clever? Okay. Can you really? Oh, I thought you couldn't. They stopped people for a while, didn't they? Oh, there we are. Okay, well, if you've ever tasted the waters at Bath, then you may be able to relate to what Henry was supposed to do a few minutes ago. So the geology around Laodicea is something similar. They have these hot springs, and they're sulfurous. And the idea, you see, was that the hot spring was meant to be healing, and the cold spring was meant to be refreshing, and the lukewarm one was meant to be disgusting. I can remember as a kid tasting the waters at Bath in the pump room, and thinking that whichever one of them I tasted, it was disgusting. But forgive me if you like them. But you kind of get the point, don't you, of why people might say this. If you go to Laodicea with these hot and cold springs and lukewarm ones and all the rest of us, you can see them drawing an analogy between the hot healing one and the cold refreshing one and the lukewarm being a bit kind of ugh. But there's a problem with explaining it that way. And the problem is that you'd have to know about the geology of Laodicea to make any sense of what Jesus is talking about. Now, obviously, they would have done. But this is a letter to the seven churches and thus to the whole complete church. And never in the Bible do you have to bring in information from outside of the Bible other than what is common to all men and women to make sense of it. My friends who are missionaries in Papua New Guinea, in the jungles where there is no electricity and the only running water is from a stream, are able to read this book with their Papua New Guinean tribesmen, and it's able to be understood by them, despite the fact they have no idea what a hot spring is, or even why are they taking the time to talk about the geology. So what can it mean? Well, maybe a better way to understand it is the difference between being hot and therefore keen on spiritual things and or cold and not at all keen on spiritual things, and thus easier to deal with. But these guys are somewhere in the middle, closed to new ideas because they've heard the gospel and they've responded to it, but thinking that they're sound and satisfied with a kind of mediocrity and lukewarmness that doesn't take them anywhere. The truth is, of course, whichever way we understand it, we're not given the precise definition here. But what we do have is Jesus' conclusion, verse 16, and that is obvious. You make me sick, he says. Now, however you understand the hot and cold, that is a terrible condemnation from the King of Kings. What an awful thing to be on the receiving end of. You make me sick. And just before you and I dismiss this as some kind of condition that we can't possibly access and therefore it can't be relevant to us, just pay attention, will you, with me, to how he diagnoses what's actually wrong. Because however we understand the hot and cold, his diagnosis, verse 17, makes it very clear for all to see. You say, I am rich, verse 17. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched and pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. In other words, these guys thought they were okay. They thought they were getting on really well. They thought that actually they kind of made it. They were doing fine. And Jesus would think they were doing fine, and they all thought they were doing fine. But the fact is, their frame of reference was wrong. They were comparing themselves to the wrong things. Now, you don't need to know this to understand it, but since we can access it, let me just tell you something. Laodicea was a really rich place, historians tell us. And its ancient specialisms were in banking and commerce, textiles and medicine. And they even exported a world-famous, at the time, eye treatment. Walking around Laodicea would have been like walking around any affluent city. Maybe it was a bit like Bath. I don't know if they had any charity shops, but if they had charity shops, they would have been full of last year's gear because everyone was too busy buying this year's gear. So it would have been a good place to go and buy stuff on the cheap. People had money and to spare. And the affluence had gripped the Christians. They had money to spare. But you see, they also had sound doctrine too. And these guys felt very full and satisfied. Looking around at the world, they felt like they were doing really well. They measured themselves with their neighbors. And they looked at the world and they said, these people are still worshipping pagans. They're still worshipping the emperor. They're still getting involved in pagan idolatry. They don't want the gospel. They don't know the gospel. I'll try and share the gospel, but really, it's not for them. I'll just stand apart from them and make sure that I'm doing okay. I'm doing okay. I have the gospel. And when I come to church and I look at other Christians, hey, we're all roughly on about the same level in terms of our commitment and love of God and self-sacrificing nature and so on. I'm doing okay as a Christian. Hey, I'm pitched myself about right. But the Lord Jesus says, spiritually speaking, they're just the opposite. Verse 17, you do not realize that you are wretched and pitiful and poor and blind and naked. Do you remember the parable of the Lord Jesus, the parable of the rich farmer in Luke chapter 12? He has this great big harvest and he doesn't know what to do with it all. So instead of giving it away, no, he tears down his barns, builds bigger ones, gives up on his farm and says to himself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded of you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? Christ says that there is a lostness, literally a wretchedness about the Christians at Laodicea. Huh. They think they've got it all sewn up. But the truth is they are spiritually destitute. That word wretched that he uses to describe them there in verse 17, you know, it's a very powerful word. In fact, it's only used in one other place in the New Testament. And it's used in Romans 7, where Paul, looking at how he's struggling with sin and struggling with how to make his testimony, his living, tally with his faith, he says, the end of Romans 7, he says, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. His answer, and actually the Laodicean's answer, is only to be found in Jesus. But before we go on to look at the answer, let me just ask you how you're getting on. Or perhaps more importantly, what do you use as a measure? Got it all sorted? Feeling rich and settled? On a score of 1 to 10, spiritually speaking I'm talking about now, on a score of 1 to 10, where 1 is really having difficulties, and 10 is I've got it totally sorted, where would you put yourself? Don't call out, just think. Where would you put yourself? Or either materially or spiritually, where would you put yourself? Perhaps more helpful than even that kind of measure is the hot and cold one. Because hot and cold measure is really so deceptive. Because it's always relative, always, never absolute. When you've been outside on a really cold day, and you come in through the door, and you open the door, and the central heating hopefully is working and it's been on, and you close the door behind you, the house will feel stiflingly hot, won't it? Lovely. You kind of take your coat off and you take your jumper off and you think, it's wonderful. If you've got the thermostat set wrong, it would be a bit kind of sauna temperature. So you remember to turn it down a bit and it feels lovely. But after you've had supper and you're sitting down in the sitting room and maybe the telly's on and you've settled yourself down, the house, which is undoubtedly at exactly the same temperature as it was in either Fahrenheit or Celsius, whichever one you measure, starts to feel a bit chilly. Why? Well, there's something to do with the blood rushing to your stomach, away from your skin and all that kind of stuff. But I'll tell you why. Because relative to you, it's still quite cold. Your body sits at 37 degrees on the inside all the time. 37 degrees Celsius, that is. On the inside all the time. Relative to outside, the house is warm. But relative to you, the house is cold. So you turn the temperature up. And almost all of us do that. It's a very funny thing with hot drinks, too. If you think your tea is going a bit cold, go to the fridge, get a glass, fill it with ice, fill it with water, wait a second, and then drink it. It will be horribly cold. Then drink your cold tea. What will it be? Suddenly feel very warm. Why? Because we always regard temperature is always relative to where we are. It's a funny thing about temperature. We always measure it against the next nearest thing. If you get something out of the freezer and plunge your hands into the washing up bowl, it can feel very hot, even though it may only be lukewarm. Temperature always depends what you're comparing it to. So maybe you'd like to score yourself on the hot or cold scale in spiritual terms. Where do you start as a reference point? Are you feeling very cold spiritually? Or are you feeling very hot spiritually, on fire for Jesus? How do you measure that? Well, let me tell you. What they were doing in Laodicea is they were measuring against everybody else, making sure they were around about average. Cold is obvious. It's the people who feel far from God, who maybe don't want to know God, and so on. But hot? Do you really want to be hot, on fire for God? Is that what you aspire to as a Christian? Or is that just for keenies? I mean, people who are on fire for God do ridiculous things like give up their jobs and go and become missionaries or we're still pastors or something like that. Come on, people who are on fire for God, they're the real keenies, aren't they? You don't want to be like one of them. People start saying you've got it a bit too seriously. But actually the fact is, says Jesus, we're not supposed to compare ourselves to each other. That's the wrong frame of reference. We're supposed to be comparing ourselves to him. And that is really challenging for all of us. Because compared to him, all of us will be accused by Jesus of being lukewarm. And he says, be one or the other. Preferably be on fire for him, sure. But at least if you're cold, you'll recognize your need. And when the gospel comes, you'll hear it and say, oh, if only I could be wretched, I'm wretched and poor and blind. God have mercy on me, a sinner. I might just do that if I'm cold, but if I'm lukewarm, well, none of it's news, is it? I won't recognize if I'm lukewarm that I'm wretched and pitiful and poor and blind. There is a solution, but it's a costly solution. Verse 18. I counsel you, he says, to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so that you can see. Now, of course, the irony to the Laodiceans, given that we've grasped a bit of their history about being rich in commerce and rich in textiles and rich in medicine and particularly a special eye stuff, it would have been particularly poignant to them. But you don't need to know it to get the irony. There's something really ironic about what Jesus wants them to do. Buy gold from him to become rich? That doesn't make much sense, does it? Most of us would say, well, it depends whether the gold price is going up or down as to whether it's going to make me rich. Yes, but remember that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And remember, too, it was the Apostle Peter who described in 1 Peter 1 real faith as being worth more than gold. Jesus wants these Laodicean Christians to grasp what is truly valuable. Buy gold from me. Buy that which only I can give. Stop looking around at your neighbors. Come to me. Grab what only I can give you. And you know, the really great thing about this thing he's telling them to buy is that the purchase price has already been paid. Just flick over in your Bible with me back to 1 Peter I referred to. 1 Peter chapter 1, will you? It's only a few pages back. Page 859 of the Church Bible. He says there in verse 18, you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. What's astonishing about what Jesus is telling them to buy, this preciousness, this faith in him, this knowledge of him, this trust in him, this commitment to him, this response to him, what's astonishing about it is that he's already paid the price by his blood shed on the cross. These people are only Christians because Christ has died to rescue them. That's true for all of us. He wants them to wear, not richly ornamented clothes, he says, but, Revelation 3:18, white clothes. Now that white clothes keeps on, I referred to it a couple of weeks ago, it keeps on coming up in this book of Revelation. It's what people wear when they're standing before the throne. So we find the witnesses, I think in chapter 6, we find the armies of God in chapter 19, they're all wearing white robes. It's the appropriate dress, it denotes purity, cleanliness, readiness to meet God. Buy from me white robes. In other words, be ready to meet God. Appropriately dressed for God's presence. And he's not talking about literally stuff that has been bleached. He's talking about an attitude of heart and mind. Stop wandering around the place ornamented. Set your priorities right. And he wants them to be able to see, he says, properly. Must have been very ironic for those of them that worked in the eye salve factory. But he tells them to come and buy from me salve, paste, so that you can see. In other words, he wants them to look to him to open their eyes to truth. Can you see how it turned their priorities on its head, on their head? You think you're doing fine, he says, but you're not doing fine at all. You think you're rich, you think you can see, you think you're ornamented, and he says you're rich, you're poor and wretched and blind. And the solution to being poor and wretched and blind is to come and get from me that which will solve each of those problems. Come to me. Don't look at yourselves. Don't look at your fellow Christians, actually. Come to me, says Jesus. And perhaps most humbling of all, what motivates his rebuke and his command is not trouble, but a loving promise. Look at verse 19. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Literally, turn around. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Verse 19 is clear enough. I want you to repent and turn around because I love you, says Jesus. I'm telling you off because I love you. My children will tell you that periodically, if I tell them off and they're objecting, I will stop and I say to them, so why, just stop a minute and ask the question, why am I bothering to tell you off? Because I like hassle? What parent ever likes hassle? I certainly don't. But actually, because I love you, I'm taking the time to go through this so that you can change. Well, that's a micro version of what God tells us. It's in exactly the same as in Hebrews chapter 12. Disciplining God disciplines those he loves. Jesus says here, I'm disciplining you, I'm rebuking you, I'm telling you off because I love you. So be earnest, start to mean it, stop measuring yourselves wrongly, and repent, turn around. And here's the thing, verse 20. It's long been used, verse 20, this I stand at the door and knock, as a great summary of the appeal of the gospel to those who are not Christians. It's a very powerful emotive model, isn't it? To imagine Jesus standing at the door of your heart, knocking on the door, saying, open the door from the inside, come in. I think it's, one of the Patricia St. John books where the little girl is standing talking about Jesus being cold in the winter in Switzerland on the outside. Treasures of the Snow, isn't it, I think? Where Jesus is standing on the outside and she's challenged by this verse that she needs to open the door because there's only a handle on the inside and she has to open the door and Jesus will come in. It's a very powerful emotive picture. And it's not an invalid use of the verse because it does summarize well the appeal of the gospel. It does. But can I say that's not what it's designed for here? Actually, when you read it in the context of this passage, I think in many ways it's even more powerful. It's a great illustration. And for that reason, it's an excellent summary. But in context, just amazing, maybe even more amazing. It's an expression of Christ's gracious love to Christians. It's as if here in Laodicea, with these Laodiceans who are getting on really well, both materially and spiritually, they think they are, they're looking around and measuring against one another and saying, hey, I'm doing fine, I'm lukewarm, just like the water, I'm fine as a Christian, I'm doing okay. And they've stopped worrying about Jesus, they've stopped loving him, stopped serving him, almost as though he's been pushed from their hearts as individuals. And of course, a church is always made up of individuals, which is why he speaks to individuals in this letter. It's very striking. Can I just ask you before we go on to grasp this verse, whether you feel as if he's been pushed from your heart? Because that's what this is written for. If you would count yourself a Christian this morning, and I would, is Jesus standing at the door of your heart, outside in the cold, while your heart is lukewarm? Because actually, that's the challenge. Where is he, on the outside or the inside? Is he doing this on the door? Because that's the application. Listen to what he's asking, will you? With his voice, he says, verse 20, he is knocking at the door of your life and asking to come in and be at home with you. Literally, to fellowship with you, to eat with you. There's this wonderful picture at the end of this book of Revelation of the wedding feast of the Lamb. And people who are Christians will sit, as it were, in glory, enjoying this banquet, this glorious, abundant blanket with God's people forevermore, and Christ himself will be there. It's the culmination of all the promises of the Bible that have come together. There's a great sense of relaxation together, of being at this bridal banquet. And Jesus promises a foretaste of that here in verse 20. The King of Kings is addressing the Laodicean Christians and through them addressing you and me in Emmanuel here this morning as individuals. And individually he is offering each one of us fellowship. Words can barely describe what that means, can it? Can you hear him knocking? And quite specifically, will you open the door? What do you think? Or will you park this letter, like so many of us so easily park these letters, in the to-do file? Because, you see, if you and I will open the door individually to him, the promise is astonishing, really astonishing. It's a promise of fellowship, verse 20, but maybe even more than that, as if that were not enough. It's a promise of glory. Look at verse 21. To him who overcomes, that is, to him who keeps grasping me to overcome the world, the flesh and the devil, when there's nothing else to grasp, to him who overcomes, to him who trusts me, to him who is a Christian, I will give the right, verse 21, to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. What that means will become clear in the days to come in Revelation. So I'm not going to unpack all of verse 21 now. We'd be here for another couple of hours. But you get with me, don't you, that is an astonishing promise. Now, let's come back to the question we started with. How warm are you? On the hot or cold scale, or the 1 to 10 scale, whichever one appeals to you the more, how warm are you? And what you're going to do to get hotter? Which is the challenge here. All we've got to do, says Jesus, verse 20, is open the door and say, Lord, come in. My home is yours. Help yourself. Verse 22, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.